Thank you, Dean, for allowing me to teach. It's always a privilege to teach God's word. Go to Psalm 56:11. I want to teach on how to not be afraid. We've had a very nice progression of the word if you've been paying attention, and you should during these things. See what God's doing. You know, this stuff isn't all planned out. God works in people who are teaching. And in this case, I hope you understood that there's people who don't even know if they're teaching yet that have teachings ready, and God's going to work in those situations too. But right before me, one of the things, Julia, you did a great job. Thank you for sharing the word so boldly. What a great example. But she did drive home the idea that we have to forgive ourselves. That's one of the action items in believing. Believing's action, right? But to get to the place where you do believe, you might have to do some stuff. And one of the main things that I teach at my fellowship is various versions on reminding us of how righteous we are and what God thinks of us, so we don't allow the world's picture of us or my own picture of me to override what the Word says about me, which is really clear and really easy. So I'm not there yet, but go to Psalm 56:11. So I want to share on how we need to stop being afraid and believe. Psalm 56:11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Put a little star next to that in your notes or in your Bible. We shouldn't be afraid, it's as simple as that, about what people can do to us. The adversary works in all sorts of ways to get us afraid, and one way is through what we see, what we hear, what we taste, what we touch, what we smell, our five senses. That's been the way we perceive things and get information since we were born. But what we're supposed to do is put that aside and amplify what God says about us instead. We can't let what we see, the five senses, let us get afraid. Dean shared that verse the very first night, right? 2 Corinthians 5, is it 7? Right? We walk by believing and not by sight. We walk by what we believe and not by what we see. Psalm 34:4. So we're going to look at some examples of that tonight. You read about one of those examples this morning in Hebrews 11. So we're going to be there later. Psalm 34, verse 4. So we can't let fear cripple us. We cannot let fear rob us of the things that are so clearly ours that we heard about. We heard about them on our first teaching last night when Dean shared. We heard about them when Isabel shared this morning and when my son Tim shared. Oh my gosh, can you imagine your own son teaching on the same day you are? That's such a, I mean, I'm so thankful, but I can't think about that right now. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. So fear is not something that we just have to accept and let it settle and then let it pass on its own. All these things that the world tells us about things like that are wrong. You can change your mind about something you're afraid of right now. You don't have to let it simmer in you for a while until it works its way out, or whatever garbage the world shares about fear. You could get rid of it now, right? There could be fear of you, maybe you can't do it. Fear of failure, fear of sticking yourself out in a situation and flopping and failing miserably. Well, you've got to get rid of that, and so do I. I have to be on myself about this all the time. Fear is not something that we should allow in any form, and we don't just let it work its way out and then maybe I'm not afraid anymore. We can attack it the same way that we have to attack condemnation, which of course is fear and as well, by getting rid of it, by telling ourselves what's true in God's word and not accepting it. So what does God's word say about fear? Look at 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. We're alive at such a unique time in history. To know this rightly divided word like we do is a privilege. A very, very, very small percentage of people in history have known the word like we do. So, that's one thing. We can know it. It's also another thing that you've seen God deliver and come through for you in the past, haven't you? Even with all of that, we could still let fear get in the way of us using, manifesting, taking advantage of, and putting into operation the things that God so clearly made available to us. And we've heard a lot about those things. 2 Timothy 1:7. Is it okay to be afraid? Not okay.
For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Okay, that's what he did give us, and of a sound mind. Fear is not from God. Fear is not from God, so we should not accept it. If we're afraid, is God right or is God wrong? Just let me ask a separate question. In general, is God right or wrong?
Right.
All right, so God didn't give us the spirit of fear. Is that what we just read? So we're supposed to make up our minds about whether or not that's true. And if we do, if it is true and we're afraid, we're wrong. Because God's right. And in that case, if we're afraid, we're wrong. We just correct our brain and say, stop being afraid. That's not what the word says about me. One working translation, or the Walter translation of this verse, says, moreover, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of sober thinking. It is cowardice to back down when we know something that's true about God's word and believe the other thing, right? If I know that the word says, like we just heard, that I am God's masterpiece, but I say, I'm not good enough for God, I'm wrong, right? That's untrue according to God's word, and that is me being a coward. Dean shared Friday night something that we talked about in our fellowship when we met after, which was sometimes people don't pray about stuff because they don't want to be put in the position to have to maybe do it, right? That's cowardice. And we should not accept that in our lives. I want to show an example that rings true for this, and that's in Numbers 13. The Old Testament has awesome stuff that God put there for our learning, and it's really specific. Think about this as God trying to teach us stuff. God gave us the five senses, thank God, right? We can smell wonderful things. We can feel things that feel good. We can see things that look beautiful, etc. Like, the good of the five senses are fantastic. And he wrote his word down so we don't have to guess about it. We could read it. And a lot of times in the written word are really specific things that help our minds understand stuff. And this is a record like that. This record involves the five senses, okay? Now, I want to read a little background here, tiny bit. By the way, I would recommend using this book to understand stuff. I do it all the time. So this is a book called Searching for the Christ, and it very clearly contextualizes stuff that's happening in the Bible. Like, let's say you want to read about David and Goliath or something. Turn to it, read it, but it'll tell you a little bit about what's going on before, some stuff that happens after, and it has a bunch of verses that plainly lay things out even after that. So, I want to read this about what's going on. After the tabernacle was built, God reminded the people that he was with them. This is what the people that we're reading about in Numbers 13 had already seen. You with me? We good? This is what had already happened to them. This is magnificent. They had seen some of the best demonstration of God's ability to take care of people, all right? He was with them by having a cloud sit on top of that tabernacle, on top of it, during the day, and fire sit on it at night. Whenever God wanted the people to move their camp, he simply had the cloud lift off the tabernacle and move in the direction that he wanted the people to move. Did they have to figure out where they wanted to go? Nope. They watched God do that. When they saw that, the Levites would take down the tabernacle, follow the cloud. When the cloud stopped, the Levites set up the tabernacle, the cloud would sit on top of it again. Boom, right? Then the rest of Israel would set up camp and remain there until the cloud moved again. In this manner, God carefully led them to the edge of the promised land. By the way, do any of you know what happened before that, where God had brought them out of? Where did God already take care of these people that he loved, Israel? What did he already do? He led them out of Egypt in a ridiculous way. They went through, you guys know what happened? That's a major miracle that makes no sense. What happened?
Part of the Red Sea,
where the water stacked up like a straight line, stacked water. If you try to do that right now, we're going to have a mess to clean up. You can't stack water. And he had them walk through on dry land. They had seen that, and they had seen God direct them on where to go. He also fed them with food that just appeared, right? They didn't like that. He then fed them with meat because they complained. Had they seen God do some cool stuff? Okay, good. Numbers 13, 17. So here's what happens. Moses So now 12 people are going to go check out the land that God promised them that they could go into. Sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they went up, searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men came to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, came unto Hebron, where Ahiman and Shishai and Talmai.
We had Tim's friends over recently for dinner, and I don't know, you guys participate in this trend where you just come up with a notes app thing on your phone where you have hypothetical baby names? Do you guys do this or participate in this, or is this just like a... You do? All right, well, these are interesting ones if you want to give them a shot, the ones I just read in 22. Ahiman, Shishai, Talmai, the children of Anak were... Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, as a historical note. All right, verse 23. Think about this. God wanted this written very specifically so me and you could picture it. And don't forget the context. God led them with a pillar of fire and a cloud. He would move it. They would move. It would stop. They would stop. He got them out of Egypt. They had seen things that are completely ridiculous that no person could ever do and had to be of God, right? It keeps getting better. They came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. Now, okay. A branch with one cluster of grapes. There's a cluster of grapes over there. I could have grabbed it, right, for a visual, but you know what they look like. I don't have to grab the grape the way they had to grab this cluster of grapes, because this cluster, they bear it between two upon a staff. Two people had to carry a stick because it was that heavy. These were mega grapes, right? Super duper grapes. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the Brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. They named it Cluster because it was a heck of a cluster. A giant cluster of grapes. Now, God said, let's see what that fruit looks like. This is ridiculous fruit. Giant fruit. You think God had hooked them up with this land? He did. All right, verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. They went, came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. This is like, all right, they could have given them a story. Hey, guys, you should see the pomegranates. Giant. Size of my torso. And they'd be like, sure, right? But they just paraded up there with two people holding this stick with a giant cluster of grapes. They're like, you want to see the fruit of the land? We can't even carry it, man. Big cluster. Actually, we named the water Cluster because of this big cluster of grapes. You would think they'd be like, yes, awesome. We're going to have this land with all this fruit already ready to go for us, right? And told him and said, we came unto the land whether thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And check it out. Look at it. Two people holding this cluster. There's the fruit. Bam, right? If I'm watching that, I'll be like, poof, can't wait to go to that land. It's going to be awesome. Now, by the way, floweth with milk and honey means something really cool. You know what it means? I'll tell you. It means that it was a land in which they would have great abundance without having to labor for it. Isn't that cool? It means that the land was just awesome and huge, plenteous, and it was ready for them. That's great. Like, okay, so good news so far, right? It's going to change here, sadly. Verse 28, nevertheless, sorry to report, that the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And we got to tell you this too. Don't look at the grapes too long, because moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south,
And the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let's go get it. Let's go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, God told them this was their land. Should they believe that? Yeah. Should they have gone and taken it? Yes. But one thing to look at here is the speed, the exponential growth of fear, okay? So it starts like there's scary people there. Caleb's like, "Hang on, let's go get it," okay? This is a very specific record, so have it in your, draw a little picture of it in your head as we read it. Verse 32, "They brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land, you know, through which we've gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we are in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we are in their sight." We're small compared to them. This God, don't forget, the context, had led them and done miracle after miracle to take care of them. Did them every day. He fed them miraculously. He led them miraculously. He led them out miraculously. There was no shortage of information they could draw on from their senses, from their memory, that happened to them to say, God is strong. And now what happens? They get a report of somebody who might be an enemy. Okay? We're in chapter 14 now. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Oh boy, it's growing. Now they're crying. They're crying themselves, they can't even go to sleep. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" Or, "Would God we had died in the, I'd rather be dead." They could have just looked at those graves and been like, "This land's going to be good. God's already fed us with miracle manna," right? Quails dropped. We walked through the Red Sea. But they chose to go, "I wish we died," right? Isn't that silly? You should be laughing because that's insane. Okay, God gives us this picture to, this teaching's about not being afraid and not letting the senses or people replace what God's word clearly tells us. They had clear word. Go to this place. Hey, go check it out. You're going to see. Bring some fruit back for the folks to ogle over, right? They brought back a giant, how do you say no to a giant pomegranate, right? Well, they did it by going, "I wish I was dead now," or that we would have just not even walked and died before. It gets worse. Sorry to tell you, yeah, I mean. All right, we're in verse 3. "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they were slaves there. And the answer to, is it better to return to Egypt, is no. But they, like people who get afraid, and like me when I get afraid, and maybe like you when you get afraid, the truth of God's word and the truth of what God has already done for us sometimes takes second place or gets buried with the pile of fear that can very quickly and rapidly accumulate and pile up. Verse 5, "Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we pass through to search it is good. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land, give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. It's ready for us. Let's go. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation, their next one was like, let's kill these guys. Let's kill these dudes saying this stuff. We got to kill them. And then maybe we'll just go back and voluntarily be slaves again. They had no plan. They were idiots. They were afraid. They were just like, let's die now. I wish we died then. Let's go back. Let's kill these dudes who are telling us to chill out. Let's kill these dudes who are saying that God's going to take care of us. Do you ever get a little illogical when you get afraid? This is an example of where that really spread, where that fear just like multiplied.
all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And, you know, you could keep reading the record. Not all of them got to go, right? But that I wanted to show is a record of how fast and ridiculous fear can be. One more thing from here. How could they doubt? This is from Searching for the Christ. How could they doubt that God delighted in them? God had protected them in Egypt, parted the Red Sea, made bread appear out of nowhere, brought water out of a rock, had spoken to them from a mountain. God had promised to bring them into the promised land, and still, after all that God had done for them, the people chose to believe the men who were afraid. Let's say I'm a neutral party, right? I've seen God do all that for me. I see the grapes, and I go, scared guys? Guys who aren't scared, I go, I'm scared now too, right? And then it just grew, right? After all that God had done for them, the people chose not to believe the men who were afraid. And the result was that they chose not to believe God's promises. And after all that God had done, they refused to go into the promised land. It seems ridiculous, but fear can do some weird stuff to people, right? Maybe it's happened to you. I would guess that it has. Let's look at an example in Matthew 8. And fear could do things to us if we're not careful about what information we consider. If you get your information from bad places, which I think we all probably do sometimes, you got to be very careful about that. They did this study at MIT, which is a place where smart people are, I guess, right? By the world standards anyway. And they looked at how fast information traveled that was completely false versus information that travels. And they charted it on Twitter or X. They looked at how fast a negative false thing traveled compared to something that was true. And it's 20 to 20 times faster. And over a few seconds, that's a lot. Over a few minutes, that's a lot. Over a few hours, that's a lot. And if we're getting our information, I mean, I'm talking to people, you ain't on Twitter, right? You ain't on X. But wherever you're getting your information from, it's kind of the same thing. It's designed to get you afraid. It's designed to get you to condemn yourself. So two action items we've heard tonight are stop condemning ourselves and stop being afraid. Those are enemies of believing. Of course, they're entwined, but those are two things for now to think about to get rid of. What are you afraid of? Stop. You got a cluster of grapes you could look at. You got a story of deliverance to draw on. And you might have a hypothetical of like, I don't know what I'm going to do next year that gets you afraid, which compared to your cluster of grapes or to what God already delivered you from is ridiculous. And it's illogical. Just don't let it grow. You have to stop it. You have to nip it. You have to not allow for it to grow into something where it does prevent us from doing what God needs us to do. All right. Matthew 8:23, quick one. This is, a lot of the senses are firing here in this one. And when he was entered into his ship, his disciples followed him. Matthew 8:23, now I'm in 24. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep, which is ridiculous. A storm is loud. The water is wet. They could feel the wind. I don't know what, it probably smells like seawater, right? All this, maybe they got it in their face and in their mouth and nose and stuff, right? The senses are firing. There's an obvious storm and an obvious problem. Jesus Christ does not see it that way. That's insane. His disciples came to him and they had to wake him up, which is nuts, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, what are you afraid about? They're like, the water and the boat and the storm that you see. And he's like, that's not something to be afraid of. Who's right? Actually, Jesus Christ is right. And a thing to learn is like, we shouldn't determine that something, just because everybody else says it's something to be afraid of or worth being afraid of, we have to line that up with God's word. Does God say that he'll take care of us, right? That he desires for all things for us to prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth? Is that something he says? Well, if something goes wrong, that's the truth to hang on to, not a diagnosis, not a report, not a thing that it looks like it's going to definitely happen. There is already waves in the boat, you see, right? They're in there. If the waves continue, they sink, they die. Jesus Christ asleep, he's like, what are you afraid of? And we need to think about that. Like, what is this thing that is actually bothering me really doing? And what does God's word say? Well, I don't care how real it seems. God's word is true. You understand? That's a mature way to think. And you guys who are 12, 13, 15, develop this habit pattern and watch the life that you get to live be exciting. Watch the situations that you get to be in because you're not afraid of them. God has chances for you to do signs, miracles, and wonders. Can you kick out a devil spirit according to God's word? And if God gives you that revelation to do so, can you do that?
Yes.
Well, you're going to need to. A lot. Can you figure out what's going on in a situation that's really confusing and you don't know why this person's doing that? Can God show you the spiritual root behind it? And can you help to solve that? You can. The person might be saying crazy stuff to you, and it might be a devil spirit, and it might not have anything to do with what they're actually saying, right? Sometimes the source is something that God needs to show you and you could deliver, but you have to put aside the emotion of what might happen because of what you hear. So in this case, they saw, they heard, I'm sure they were wet, I'm sure their stomachs were upset from a nasty storm where they were in a ship. And he says in verse 26, "But what are you afraid of? Stop being afraid, O ye of little faith." And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Because Jesus Christ was like, this is what you're afraid of, waves in a boat? We have to do that in our head, right? Like, you're afraid of what you're going to do next year or your future or if somebody will marry you or whatever crap gets in our head, right? And just go, God will take care of me, right? Get busy moving. Get busy doing stuff. 2 Kings 6. Another quick one. Then we're going to look at Abraham. OG. 2 Kings 6. This is wild too, man. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" They had an enemy who was looking for him because the enemy couldn't figure out how his enemy, you know, God's people, always knew his next move. So somebody wisened up and figured out like, hey, they have this man of God. Just go find him and that'll kind of fix your problem. So they were searching and it seems like they're right there. They're close, right? So a very real situation is he says, you know, he sees things around him. And he's reacting to it because he says, how shall we do? And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And that is insane because it was just them. And there's a whole multitude of stuff out there. And by the senses and by what he could see, that seems illogical and wrong, right? But the greater truth is that God had what we get to see here in a second. God had backup, major backup, right? Elijah prayed in verse 17 and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." He could already see. He was out there in the morning going to use the bathroom, and he saw, I'm sure heard, a whole multitude. He could see that, right? His eyes weren't closed. He didn't trip on stuff on the way out. He saw with his regular eyes the way I could see this plant with my regular eyes, right? Plant. He's like, enemy, lots. And Elijah says, "There's more with us." He's like, "What?" And he says, "Lord," and I love that this is in the Bible. This is a picture for me and you. What's really going on is not just as simple as what we see. What's really going on is there is a kingdom of God, a spiritual world out there that God is ready to deploy for us if we need it. And you see what it says? Verse 17, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. Behold, the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Be careful how you answer this. Were those horses and chariots of fire there? They were there. That was a spiritual reality, but it's not something he could physically see. Just think about that for a second. If you peel back the curtain in your high school play, There's people running around moving stuff, right? So that the stage moves, right? There's people doing stuff to, like, change the lights up in the rafters up there, right? There's more than what you see going on. And that's true of our lives. God doesn't want us to be afraid. He's got so much stuff available to take care of us. And what we see, we automatically often react to and wilt, right? We shrink. And what we should do is go, God, what's going on here? I know you could take care of this. And you know what happens in this record is kind of wild. His enemy, it says they were unable to kind of figure out what was going on. They were disoriented. And they didn't know where the man of God was. And then finally, the man of God kind of gets up and he has the chance to, I guess, kind of do whatever he wanted to him. And in this case, what he does is a not warlike activity. Anybody know what he does instead of beating them up and killing them and stuff? He fed them. He fed his enemy. God had an answer that made no sense and they had peace. They were good for a long time. That is a wild record of God delivering in a way that makes no sense according to the five senses. Okay? So let's look at Abraham. I want to start by looking in New Testament records about Abraham. Go to Galatians 3. Children of Israel are like, whoa, that's big fruit. Oh, they're scary. I don't want to do that. I'm crying. I wish I would die now. I wish I would have died then. Bring us back. I'm going to kill you. And that is a devilish progression of stuff, and that's just how it goes. The longer you entertain fear, watch what happens. It's not good. You got to get it early and replace it with thoughts that are very clear of what God says about me and God says about you. Galatians 3, here's what it says about Abraham. Verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore, this verse is wild. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. One translation has it, so then know that those who are of believing, that's me and you, we heard a lot about it, are sons of Abraham. It's unbelievable because of his example of believing. The same are the children of Abraham, verse 7. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee, Abraham, shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. That's major, major compliments in a section of the Bible addressed to me and you right now. This is our administration. Look at Romans 4. Romans 4 is the foundational doctrinal epistle, and it spends a lot of time talking about Abraham. It spends a lot of time talking about him and how he was righteous. Romans 4, 19. And here's why. He had a real, physical, visceral, palpable, seeable thing, right, that made no sense compared to what God told him. And it happened a couple times in his life. We're going to look at two. It says in 4:19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness, it says, of Sarah's womb. God said that he would have a child in a way that made, he was still going to have a child in the traditional way, right? The way we know kids are made, when he was about 100 years old and her womb was dead. That's a pretty stark set of circumstances against him, don't you think? Being fully persuaded. He's like, okay, I'm old. Things ain't rocking like they used to out here, right? Sarah, I don't think that womb is doing much. Okay, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham believed that. Look at Hebrews 11 in the hall of fame of believing that you read this morning. Dean didn't know I was going to read this, but that just works out kind of nice. Hebrews 11, verse 8.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. God told him, go out someplace. You got to take everybody. You got to get out of here. I'm going to read you the record in Genesis in a brief way in a second. And he was like, cool. He didn't know where he was going, right? Not knowing whither he went. God said, you're going to have a child when physically seems like that ship has sailed. God said, you're going to go. And he was like, yes. And he did not know where he was headed. And by faith, he sojourned, verse 9, in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And you know why? You know why it worked? What he saw was desert, wilderness, tumbleweeds, right? But what he saw, it says it, what he looked for, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He saw that in his head. That's what he had built in his mind. And he looked forward to it. What he saw in front of him didn't look like that, but that's what he looked for. And it says in 11, through faith, also Sarah received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. It happened because she judged him faithful who had promised. Past age. The deadness of Sarah's womb didn't matter. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. That's what God did for him. So I'm going to just touch on a couple places where you can see it. Genesis 12. Let's go look at Abraham. Genesis 12. Remember, in Galatians it said, so then, know that those who are of believing are sons of Abraham. Here's the example. You know, there's several chapters. You should read them. They're really fun. It's a wild ride. Abraham, we're skipping a lot of it, but it's cool. Genesis 12, verse 1, okay? Now the Lord had said unto Abram, because that was his name then, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I'll make thee a great nation, bless you, and I will bless thee, should have waited, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What a promise. Verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So Abraham has a long journey here, right? Now, this is just an example of how bad information is. I wanted to see how long that journey was, okay? So he went to a couple places, but he goes from Haran and then he goes to Canaan. And that whole trip, when I Googled it, I'm not exaggerating here. I just Googled, like, how long was that trip? And the first thing that comes up, you know, like the Google automatic answer thing, Gemini 2, gave a bad answer. It was like 500 miles, right? And I was like, So then I just scrolled a little, and then it was like 800 miles. And then I scrolled, it was like 2,000 miles, right? So then I did what's way better than that, and I texted Bob Chatton, right? And Bob wrote me back, interesting. And I was like, oh no. And then a lot of time went by and I was like, Bob was probably doing something pretty important and stopped. And sure enough, the next thing was this long text that explained how he got to his calculation, which was Abraham walked when he got to Canaan anywhere between, hold on, different page. Oh my gosh, I built that up and then can't find, it was between 1,200 and 1,500 miles. So that's the range, depending on starting points and exactly how deep he went into some mountain ranges. That was his answer, right? Pretty cool. This was not traveling like in an air-conditioned car or like a Sprinter van where you could throw your stuff in there, right? Or just loading stuff into a truck and then you take a flight. This was pretty harsh travel
and very long, arduous travel. And God said, go, and he went, okay, right? He went. That's amazing. He went. He went from Hebron and to Canaan. He told them, he left his hometown, he left what he knew and left what was familiar, and he took off. Go to Hebrews 11 again real quick. What does it say about that part? Well, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. And now you see just how went out that was. That wasn't like went out across town. It wasn't just went out. This was a far, far, far journey, right? And he did it. Back to Genesis. Genesis 15. Oh, here it is. 1,200 and 1,500 miles on foot. He saw wilderness, but what he looked for, what he expected, and what he waited for was what God told him was possible, what God showed him. It was not in front of him. What was in front of him? Another day of walking without much in front of him, right? What did he look for? What did he expect? And he had to put that picture in his head was what God promised. Okay, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I'm thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now, look, look, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, that's what your seed's going to be like. He showed him a picture. And you see what this says in verse 6? He believed in the Lord, and God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. Ridiculous. I want to read you something from that Searching for the Christ book. To be righteous means that God has declared the person has met his standard. Are we righteous? Have we met his standard?
Yes.
Okay, so that's you. That person does not need to feel unworthy. Do you need to feel unworthy?
No.
You don't. But rather, can stand confident and fearless in the presence of God. Is that how you can stand?
Yeah.
It's easy to answer in a teaching when somebody's giving you a call and response kind of thing, but that means when you're on your own in a month at school, you have to remind yourself of that. You have to remind yourself that you've met God's standard, that you are righteous, that what you're telling yourself or your friends tell you or what your screen constantly tells you is wrong and that the word is right. That person does not need to feel unworthy, but rather can stand confident and fearless in the presence of God. Ever since Adam and Eve had sinned, people have been afraid of God. But God was showing Abraham that people did not have to be perfect to be comfortable around him. Isn't that amazing? God showed Abraham that they didn't have to be perfect to be comfortable around him. They just needed to believe his promises. Same is true of us. I don't have to be perfect. Julia did a great job talking about that, right? We can be reminded once an hour of our imperfection, and if we choose to, we can amplify that. But what is God's vantage point? They just need to believe his promises. That's what God says. That's what we should pay attention to. So you could write it down, or we could go. Genesis 21. They have the kid. Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It happened. Of course it happened. And you see why a lot of the ink, and I didn't even read all the records about Abraham in the New Testament, but that's why he's held in such high regard. He believed in spite of what was in front of him really well. A lot better than that example we looked at with the children of Israel in Numbers, where they had a visual and they chose to think about something else. Abraham, no visual. You understand that, right? Wilderness. And God said, look at the stars. That's what you need to focus on. And he was like, okay. He believed, it said in Genesis 15:6. He believed. All right. Let's close where we started. In Psalm 56. We should not be afraid because it robs us of the things that are ultra clear in God's word. Sometimes it's very illogical, and a lot of times it grows. We need to get it early and remind ourselves that wonderful phrase there. We don't have to be perfect to be comfortable around God. We just need to believe his promises. Psalm 56, verse 11. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What man can do unto me, let's not be afraid. That's it. Thank you.